Thank you so much for your prayers on our behalf, Rick. And I see that beautiful stained glass window over there. Oh, it is very attractive, and we're so thankful for that. If sometimes in certain wings of evangelicalism, the creative arts are dismissed as an expression of worship, but not so, not so. It's all part of our walk with the Lord. And so we thank you, Morgan and Evelyn, for encouraging us as we derive encouragement ourselves. That evening that we spent there when we had that special event of worship, just dedicated to singing and reading scripture and prayer, in terms of my own spiritual walk, that was very impactful. And I just can't express my appreciation well enough. So wonderful. Now, I'd like you to please turn with me in your New Testament to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're back here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had been on a short-term mission trip of sorts to the Greek city of Thessalonica. And we're looking at Paul's description of their missionary conduct. And he's under fire. We've mentioned this in the past. He was basically writing an apologetic aimed to refute various slanderous insinuations. So this is what we read from a defensive posture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 through 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5. This is the Word of God. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, nor from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely, you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. May the Lord richly bless us and the instruction of his word to our lives. One way to look at what we just read here is to see that Paul is modeling leadership. Certainly Paul placed a high premium on modeling or leading by example. I just could not imagine if you were to meet the Apostle Paul on the street and you were to shake his hand and say, "Hey," or maybe greet him with a holy kiss, "I am a brand new Christian, but this modeling thing, I'm out with that, you know, count me out." I just couldn't imagine that conversation happening, because the Apostle Paul taught that every Christian ought to lead by example. Did you know that? That every Christian is therefore effectively, in some shape or form, a leader. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he puts a condition on his modeling when he says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Imitate me, but only insofar as I imitate Jesus." And when he wrote to the Philippians, he expected them to replicate his modeling. Paul was a model of Christ. Follow Paul and become a model to other people so that they effectively will follow Christ insofar as they're following you and you walk in the Spirit of Christ. Paul was very conscious of leading by example and in connection with the Thessalonians. So he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example," and then he prays them for it, 1 Thessalonians 1, 6, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." So this morning our passage is aimed to teach us how to be Christian leaders, following the example of Paul. Now, if you don't like the word leader and it causes you to shudder, then use the word influencer instead. Because surely that's at the heart of what leadership really is. Leadership at its core is influence. And in a sense, all of us lead in some way or another by virtue of being human and living in the community with other people. You may lead at a board meeting or you may lead in a conversation. And so Christian leadership relates to high school students, all parents, grandparents, workers, volunteers, community members, and neighbors. Let me introduce you then to some charts that I hope will help to cement for us how leadership takes place. In this chart that I drafted, on the left-hand column, you have some examples of what leadership looks like in and around the church. It's not an exhaustive list by any means, but it shows the impact that influence or leadership has in the body of Christ. The right-hand column shows you who gets influenced by the influencers, who are leaders. And there's quite a variety of leadership opportunities enacted right here in our midst. And this is just really a tip of the iceberg. Now, the next chart will show you three other spheres of leadership. In the family, husbands lead their wives. In the family, fathers and mothers, co-parenting, lead their children. This is the way God's Word has trained us and taught us. You can also be a leader on the job. There's various forms of expressing influence when you're on the job. You don't have to be, you know, at the top of the ladder in the corporate structure in order to be a leader. You might have delegated leadership influence at work or at school or at university. And there's leading in the community, and there's various different expressions of that. And many of you here are volunteers in terms of social services and the like. Many different ways of leading and spheres, domains of leadership for us to participate in, and so we do. The reason I'm showing you these charts is just quite simple again. I just want you to note this before we engage the text, that virtually all of us lead in some way or another and exercise influence in some way or another, one time or another. So now let's look into God's Word. And first we're going to discover four traits that should not characterize a Christian leader. And the first one is flattery. Take a look at verse 5. This is how it begins. Very simply, it says, "You know we never used flattery." Paul had eliminated flattery from his leadership prowess. If you try to win friends and influence people by appealing to their ego, that is flattery. Paul says, we have nothing to do with that. We're not on board with that. Remember when I was in my 20s, maybe 19, I'm not sure, back then when I lived in Brampton, and one time a buddy of mine came to me during the week and said, "Hey, there's a free party on Friday night. Are you in?" I said, "Okay, I guess so, okay. There's a bunch of us going, okay." And so we had the address and we drove, into an industrial section in Brampton. And it was this big office building, and we walked inside, and it looked like a church or something. Like, what is this party? And none of us knew, and nobody seemed to really know who had given them the initial contact. But there were seats lined up, and at the front there was this big stage. But draped over the front at the front of the stage, like area, there were these big banners, and on these banners it said, Best Line Products. I don't think Best Line is around anymore today, but they sold home care products. It was kind of like an Amway type company. And we sat through maybe about half an hour, just half of this kind of motivational speaker. And man, was he powerful. He was persuasive, and he was really rattling the drum. And oh, the money we could make. We could get on board, and we could be direct salespeople. And oh, the checks that would come in, we wouldn't have to do anything eventually. They'd just keep coming in, and we could retire on all this stuff. And man, as a youngster, I was a little bit enamored. But then there was a fellow who stood up in the audience. I don't know if he was a plant or not. And he just says, bottom line, how can we convince people to buy Best Line products? And the motivational speaker, he had his finger pointed in the air, and he said, flattery gets you everywhere. I'll never forget that as long as I live. And over the years, I've heard a few people say that. Flattery gets you everywhere. Why? Because flattery does work. That's why people say it. Why does it work? Because ego is universal. And so flattery was at work in the first century Mesopotamian world of the Apostle Paul, just as it's at work today in our own Canadian culture. There were silky, smooth-tongued philosopher teachers in Paul's day, and they were roving around, and they were selling their ideas, and they were buttering people up in order to receive gain of some sort or another. Somebody said, if gossip is saying behind someone's back what you'd never say to their face, flattery is the opposite. It's saying to someone's face what you never say behind their back. Because you're just cajoling the person. You're telling them what they want to hear in order to gain some benefit. And Paul, leading by example, says, we never used flattery. So, a sincere encouragement is one thing. That's good. But to stroke people with effusive praise is insincere. In the office world or factory world, it's called brown nosing, amongst other things. But Christians don't suck up to people. Why? Because it's pretentious and it's insincere. For example, if you lead in, let's say, an evangelism opportunity, and you say something like this, man, you should become a Christian. You've got so much to offer. God could really use you on His side. What's wrong with that approach? What's wrong with it is flattery. It's flattery gone amok, because those who truly come to Christ, they realize that they have nothing to offer God. They have a goose egg. And they come with empty hands, and they say, oh God, if perchance, would you have mercy on me? I am a sinner. I need grace. Sinners need saviors. They don't need a mobilizing pep talk to jump on board and climb on the bandwagon. If you go over the top in praising your child or your grandchild in order to modify their behavior so that you don't gain the reputation of a bad parent, that is flattery. If you make a sincere compliment, that's one thing. But if you do it in order to be liked by people at school or at work, in order to gain acceptance, in order to curry favor with other people, praising someone for your own benefit, that's flattery. And Proverbs 26:28 says, a flattering mouth works ruin. When you're influencing and encouraging others in the family, at work, or in the church, be careful that you're communication doesn't landslide into manipulation because of flattery. A second trait that should not characterize a Christian leader is greed. And you can see it in verse 5b. Nor did we put on a mask, says Paul, to cover up greed. God is our witness. Evidently, skeptics had been saying that Paul's short-term mission was a disguise for concealed greed. Again, in Paul's day, there were these jaundiced skeptics, and they were, there are documented cases of this. I was reading a lot of this kind of literature. There were cases of these fly-by-night hucksters. There were alleged miracle workers. There were scam artists, and they were defrauding people and taking them for their money. A person can lead for greed in the church too. But Paul could say, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. 2 Corinthians 2:17. That's why it's important that in every aspect of our ministry here, we should continue to be above suspicion in the area of finances. I know that it can be a cumbrance for some of you who stay behind after the service in order to count the money as part of our accountability process. But that sphere of leadership is vital to our testimony as a local church. I was reminded myself of this the last time that I submitted my report for the benevolence to the board. Every year, line upon line, I indicate the expenditures and who sanctioned those expenditures with respect to the money that you put into our benevolent fund. And I was reporting to the board, and a minute is duly noted. And there's tedium in that, especially for someone like me who's not a high-end administrative person. But it's valuable for us. It's worth it for us to do that because we don't want to be under reproach. We want to be above reproach, giving no toehold for covetous greed. Now, the word greed that Paul uses here is quite general. And by no means does it only apply to finances. In the service of the Lord, we can become greedy for many things. We can become greedy for toys, for gadgets, the results that we want to see. We can become greedy for our own popularity. And in a wrong way, we can become greedy for our own reputation. And so Paul's third Christian leadership no-no is self-glory. And it's found in verse 6a. Don't step up and serve in order to gain recognition. That's the wrong motive. In verse 6, Paul says, we were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else. The late Pastor Ray Steadman, he tells a story that I've turned up more than once. I may have told you this before, I'm not sure, can't remember, but it deeply impacts me, this story about a missionary couple who'd been laboring in Africa for a long time. They'd been there for years and years and years, and now they were returning to New York City where they would retire. They had no pension, their health was broken, and they were defeated and discouraged, and they were feeling quite afraid. But they discovered that they were booked on the same ship as President Teddy Roosevelt. He was going to be returning from one of his big game hunting expeditions that he was very famous for. So they watched the excitement and all the fanfare as the president and his entourage boarded the ship. There were people hanging out the windows of the ship and trying to get a glimpse of him. And once the ship was moving across the ocean, the missionary husband said to his wife, "Something's wrong. Why should we have given our lives in faithful service to God in Africa for all those years, yet nobody cares a thing about us? This man, he comes back from a hunting trip, and everybody is fawning all over him, but no one gives two hoots about us. Dear, you shouldn't feel that way. I can't help it. It doesn't seem right, he said. Well, then the ship docked in New York, and there was a big brass band there, and it was waiting for the president, greeting the president. The mayor and other dignitaries were there. Big splash in the newspapers about the president's arrival. But nobody noticed the missionary couple. Unnoticed, they just kind of slipped off the ship, and then they found a cheap apartment on the east side, and they planned to go out job hunting on the next day. That night, the man's spirit broke. I can't take this, honey. God is treating us unfairly. Why don't you go into the bedroom and tell the Lord about it? Short time later, he came out from the bedroom, and now his countenance was completely changed. And what happened to you? The Lord settled it with me. I told him how bitter I was at the homecoming of the president when not even a soul was there to greet us. When I finished, it seemed as though the Lord just placed his hand down on my shoulder. And then he simply said, "My son, you're not home yet. You're not home." It's true that there are rewards for faithfulness, but not necessarily this side of Christ's return. So in your Christian service, we must never chase and pursue vainglory. You don't want to be a glory hound if you aspire to engage in any kind of Christian ministry. Paul wants us to stamp firmly on our hearts, "To God alone be the glory forevermore." And the fourth characteristic that Christian leaders should stay away from is authoritarianism. It's found in the second half of verse 6. Paul says this, "We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else." And then catch this, "Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority." Paul knew that at any time, if he so chose, he could have pulled rank on the Thessalonians. He could have used his position to intimidate them for selfish purposes. But he didn't abuse that authority. There's not a whiff of any browbeating or any bullying going on here. It's not as though the Apostle Paul could say, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm one born out of due time. Unlike you Thessalonians, don't forget that I encountered the resurrected Christ on the Damascus Road, and he gave me a direct commission to the Gentiles. And could you take off your shirt and expose your lacerated back of persecution like I could? I've earned the right to be respected, and so do as I say." That's not him. There's no such tone here at all. He's not bossy. Biblical leadership, even if you're on duty in the sound booth, even if you're trying to orchestrate people to get the refreshments served or put away or whatever like that, it's never domineering, never. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3, "Don't lord it over people assigned to your care, but lead them by your own example." And Paul doesn't lead with his chin, as Jay Leno says. He leads with a heart of sacrificial love, as we'll see in a few moments. I think for some of us, you know, when we're serving in a new sphere of ministry, and you finally decide, okay, I'm going to stretch a little bit. I'm going to kind of move out of my comfort zone. I'm going to try some new effort. And then perhaps, you know, life has its pressures, and sometimes they converge on you. And you feel the weight of pressure on yourself as you begin to lead, as you begin to exercise influence in this ministry opportunity. And when you feel that heavy pressure on you, you can be tempted perhaps in one of two directions. Sometimes we wilt and we become faint-hearted and we melt. But there's some of us here this morning who, to the contrary, we get defensive. We get excitable and sometimes even a little bit aggressive. And we get pushy. And we do become domineering. It can happen to us. And we're just going to flex the muscles of our newfound authority, but that is not what the Apostle Paul was into. He leads by example. He doesn't assert himself and his authority. Or we could translate it literally, doesn't throw his weight around. The word weight is used there in the Greek text. He's not getting into their face as a heavy weight for their financial gain or for any other kind of selfish advantage. Now, moving from Paul's four disclaimers, these four leadership traits that we are not to practice, I want to look at four leadership traits to practice. And we may only have time for one or two of the four today, but next week we'll pick up where we leave off. The first that I want to introduce to you is this. It's the positive leadership trait of innocence. Look at verse 7. I want you to look at the text very carefully now. The text says this in my NIV version, 2011 edition. Instead, we were like young children among you. And instead of the term young children, your Bible version may have the word gentle. But in either case, you should have a footnote that points to the alternative. It's either young children or gentle. And so some Bible versions include the word infants or young children, and other Bible versions employ the word gentle. And I'd love to get into the detail of the textual variant that's in question here, but suffice it to say this, that on the basis of both external and internal evidence, I lean towards the translation of young children or infants or babes. In which case, Paul is using a word picture, and he's implying that when he was with them, he did not lead underhandedly or dishonestly, but with the innocence of a little baby. I think that's his point. Usually, we use the expression childish negatively to refer to immaturity. And sometimes Paul does that too. But also, Paul will use the term child positively, and he does so in order to mean innocence. I know that children aren't innocent theologically, but comparatively, compared to adults, they are. And that's why Paul can tell the Corinthian believers to think like adults, but in regards to evil, be infants. 1 Corinthians 14:20. That is, be untouched by evil, be innocent regarding sin. So if somebody tells a dirty joke in your presence, don't get embarrassed at your embarrassment. Concerning evil, blush like a baby in innocence. Let your blushing be a testimony. You're looking at a picture of innocence there right now, aren't you? Those babies are so cute. And aren't they so harmless? They're so uncontrived. They're so totally unpretentious. And they're devoid of any deceit so far. So on this reading, Paul has left us an example to follow. When you serve the Lord, you're expressing your leadership or your influence at work or on your street or in the church or at home. Don't take on an air of superiority or authoritarianism, just mentioned in verse 6, but serve God like a little baby in this one respect, that you are innocent, that you are a person of integrity, unmixed with sin. And one more positive leadership trait that follows up in verse 7, and it's this, and we might say, lead with tender, loving care and self-sacrifice. Beginning a new sentence in the second part of verse 7, the text says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Let me ask you men here today, when's the last time you described yourself as a nursing mother? I mean, the rugged Apostle Paul, he reaches into his grab bag of Greek metaphors and he chooses to depict leadership with the vulnerability and the intimacy of breastfeeding. Seems to me that Paul is stressing that true leadership goes above and beyond the call of duty. This is not a mere wet nurse, which was a profession amongst the well-to-do households in Paul's day. But the pronoun her in the text, see it? It tells us that this is a nursing mom. It's a mom who's nursing. So in verses 8 and 9, Paul can continue, because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. The gospel of God was shared the way a wet nurse would fulfill her duty of care, but above and beyond that, fueled by intensive love, through toil and labor, there was a sacrificial commitment to share themselves, their very lives, the way a nursing mom does. And is there possibly a better human picture of affectionate TLC and self-giving than that of a mother nursing her child? So no selfishness here, only the deepest sensitivity to need and the deepest commitment to love. And so here's a picture that every church influencer, every preacher and teacher, every parent should really take to heart. If you're yelling at your kids, how can you honestly fulfill this particular metaphor of the tender-hearted, soft-hearted nursing mother who gives not just her communication, but herself to her children with attentivity, with nurturance and love and care? Wow. This is a powerful, especially when you apply it to eldership. Wow. I'm just chewing on this for a while here. Did you know that in the Old Testament there are many directives for the compassionate welfare of animals? There's a piece of case law in Deuteronomy 22 that I want to point out to you. It sheds light on this leadership trait of TLC and self-sacrifice. Deuteronomy 22:6, it says, "If you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, do not take the mother with the young." So here was Moses' prohibition against inhumane treatment of a bird. Leave it alone. Don't separate it from its mother, that little chick. But I want to draw your attention to the mother's action for a second. I'm coming in through the back door here to make a point. The text says the mother is sitting. And in the Greek Old Testament, the verb here properly means to warm up. That's why the bird sits on the eggs or on the hatchlings in order to warm them up. And this is the precise verb that the Apostle Paul is using here when he says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared, warmed up you. We warmed you. The way a mother bird warms her chicklings, covering them with her protective care, her feathers around them as she cherishes her little ones. Very, very convicting picture of how I ought to lead as an elder, as a husband, as a dad, as a community member. Chuck Swindoll, he says to those who share God's word in any capacity, "Don't be a stainless steel milk dispenser, but a mother in her rocking chair, lovingly nursing those under her care." In closing, let me just ask you a series of questions, if I might make a final point, take us to Christ. I want you to name the leader who never spoke words of flattery, for he was the truth, and he spoke the truth always. And who was it who was never greedy and didn't consider equality with God something to be exploited? And who avoided self-glory and made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant? And who was no authoritarian, but only came to do his Father's will? And who was perfectly innocent like a white-winged dove? And who was it that demonstrated his love and self-sacrifice for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? The Apostle Paul, in an indirect way, is summoning us as a church by the Spirit's unction and saying to us, imitate me as I imitate your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be godly leaders and influencers in the various domains that you have assigned to us. Simply pray, O God, that the mind of Christ would be in us from day to day. So, minister to us even as we sing this final song. To God be the glory alone. Amen.